Japanese verse 8. But you'll be looking at the whole of the surrounding passage. Verse 8 reads, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what would enable you to live a life that pleases God in an ungodly world? That's a question that should concern you. If you're a child of God already, that should concern you, because as children of the heavenly King, we want to please our Father. And there's a question that should concern you if you're not yet one of God's children, because in a sense, we might say pleasing God is absolutely necessary. Your eternal future depends upon it. So how will you live a life that pleases God in an ungodly world? The question should concern you, because we are in an ungodly world ourselves, aren't we? And the answer is clear from this passage. Nothing but the grace of God. That's what you need. Nothing but the grace of God. And to explore this further, then, we're going to look firstly at the wickedness of God, of Noah's world. And we're going to do that because we've just commented we're living in a wicked world. So if Noah was able to live a life that was pleasing to God in the wicked world in which he lived, we might learn to do the same. And then secondly, we'll look at the grace of Noah's God. And then thirdly, the effect in Noah's life. So let's begin by looking at the wickedness of Noah's world. And it begins in verse 1, where we read that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, Moses, the writer, is clearly backtracking a little bit. He's already told us about Noah being 500 years old. He's now taking us back and filling in what's been going on in the previous generations. And he speaks then of these sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Now, there are some fanciful ideas that have been put about. The sons of God are angels in some ideas. The daughters of men are women, adult human females, as we might say. And the outcome, the giants or the Nephilim of verse 4, are the product of the union of angels and human women. And I think we can dispose largely of that answer with John Calvin's comment on it, where he says, "The ancient figment concerning the intercourse of angels with women is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity." Well, you might say, that's all very well, Calvin, but that's not actually an argument. That's just ridiculing the suggestion. Well, let me give you an argument as well, just before we move on. I'll do this partly because I know at least one or two of you have raised this question with me in the past as to whether this has any credence, this idea, and whether the Nephilim were indeed part angel, part men. I point you to the fact that Scripture itself declares that all Scripture is profitable. And I put it to you that there is no profit that I can discern in such a bizarre theory. It's idle speculation. If indeed it were to have been true, they were all swept away in the flood anyway, and there's no suggestion there's any such people around today that are half angels and half men. And it seems it's just one of those questions that people like to delve into and fascinate their minds with when they're not prepared to actually engage with what the Scripture is saying to us now and how we might learn from it now and derive profit from it now. And I suggest that the more natural reading is far more profitable for us to consider. So what is that? What is
what is meant by these two phrases, the sons of God and the daughters of men. And the sons of God, I suggest, are the descendants of the godly line of Seth. The daughters of men are the descendants of the line of Cain and indeed the other tribes that there were in the world by this time, the other offspring of Adam and Eve, who also had children and proliferated throughout the world. And when you think of it like that, you can immediately see, I think, or at least I hope, some practical application for us to this very day. We have a solemn warning against compromising and collaborating and merging with ungodliness on the part of God's people. Schaefer, limiting it to the matter of marriage, puts it like this. He says, this reading fits into the whole of Scripture, for there is a constant prohibition throughout Old Testament and New Testament against the people of God marrying those who are not. So we can see, if we lay aside the fanciful ideas, there's practical teaching here that if you're a child of God, you shouldn't be compromising with and becoming merged with those who are ungodly. Yeah. These men then, who were descended from Seth's line, they saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. Now, the men aren't condemned for having beautiful wives. And if any man here who's not married and desires a wife, well, he shouldn't write her off just because she's beautiful. There's nothing wrong with having a beautiful wife. But the thing is, they simply, that was all that was driving them. They saw these beautiful women and they chose the ones they wanted. They took for themselves all whom they chose. They decided that she looked all right. And they were just driven by their lusts. But the result was a complete loss of godliness in the world by the time of Noah. And if you are in some way mixing in with the way of the world, compromising with its ideas and its philosophies and its lifestyle, then you're just like the people of Noah's day. And you need to be warned. And that's partly why we read the whole of the rest of the chapter, because God made very plain what he was going to do. So it begins, this ungodliness, in verses 1 and 2, and then it continues in verses 4 and 5. We read there were giants. The literal Hebrew word is the word Nephilim. There were giants on the earth in those days. And afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now again, just to further bury the idea that these Nephilim are somehow not humans, the same word, this precise same word, is used in the book of Numbers concerning the children of Anak. When the spies came back from searching out the promised land, they said there are giants in the land. So these may have been unusually big people, but also notice they are men of renown. They were big people, they were great people, they were people making a name for themselves, men of renown, people who wanted to make their name in the earth, a little bit like we'll read about Nimrod in a later chapter. And what does that speak to us of? A man who wants to make a name for himself is a man who is totally forgetful of God.
His own pride.
His pride lifts him up. Robert, yeah, he's filled with his own pride, his own self-importance. He puts himself at the centre. He wants to be a man of renown, a man whom others will look up to. But he's forgotten God. And that's a serious thing. Young people are told to remember their Creator in the day of their youth. While you're young, you've got a good memory. You can remember things easily, much more easily than older folk who get a bit forgetful. Well, you need to remember your Creator in the day of your youth.
Because the warning of God's word in Psalm 9 is that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations who forget God. And the Nephilim then, these giants, were people who had forgotten God. Their physical size is immaterial. What matters is in their own eyes, they were big. They were great. They were a law to themselves. And we read in the following verse as well, in verse 5, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, or every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. God has given us the gift of imagination, and sometimes that can be used very well, very creatively. We can imagine how we can solve problems. We can imagine in our mind's eye even events in the Bible that help us, help to bring them home to us. But here we have every intent of the thoughts of man's heart, every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. He was just seeking the next evil thing that he could do. Doesn't that describe our society today? Abortion has been not just accepted as, or might have been regarded as a necessary evil in certain extreme cases, though we would, of course, dispute even that. But it's now normalised. It's now just accepted as a woman's right, indeed, to kill her own unborn baby.
Was that a couple on the news? What murder was? Right?
Yeah, we read of all sorts of terrible atrocities, don't we, on the news, including against young children and babies. All manner of depraved practices. Again, they're not just tolerated anymore. They are affirmed. They are celebrated. There's the constant pressure for euthanasia. And of course, in recent years, there's even the attempt on the part of people to change who they are. And it's been asserted that if a man wants to be a woman, he has a right to become a woman. Is it fatuous, isn't it? It's more ridiculous than me saying, I have a right to become a brain surgeon. You could say, well, yes, you do. If you do the homework and the study and pass exams, you have a perfect right to enter that profession. But this goes way beyond that, doesn't it? You have a right to be something you're simply not. But that's how wickedness is ratcheted up and ratcheted up. And we see then from this passage that it ultimately faces God's judgment. And so back in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. So 20 years prior to the mention of Noah being 500, God had already said, I'm setting the clock running. I'm not going to keep striving. I'm not going to keep making Noah preach his heart out indefinitely. 120 years and judgment is going to come. In essence, this is an Old Testament example of what we read about in the New Testament in Romans 1, where God speaks of having, or rather Paul speaks of God having given men up to their sins in judgment. And so we read that God is sorry. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, we shouldn't read this too literally. God did not, as it were, wake up in the morning and suddenly get all upset at seeing the state of the world. No, Moses writing here is using what's called, if you'll pardon the long word, an anthropopathism. Okay, an anthropopathism. He is attributing human emotions to God in order to explain to us what it feels like, as it were, for us to be on the receiving end of God's response to our sin. He's explaining to us God's settled wrath against sin. Then the way that the events play out, it's as though God is sorry
and repents. That's the idea of the word. He changes his mind about his creation. Well, of course, God always knew what was going to happen. But this anthropopathism brings home to us how serious it is that this sin brings home God's judgment. Well, that's the world in which Noah lived, and as I say, it's also very different from the world in which we live in terms of its moral character. But let's look secondly, having looked at the wickedness of Noah's world, we'll look at the grace of Noah's God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this phrase is simply an expression. Found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It simply means that God favoured Noah. But do notice, it's that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not that God found something in Noah that deserved God's favour. It was purely that God, in his great love and compassion for this man, poured out his undeserved kindness and mercy upon Noah. And the grace of God is still seen today in the gospel, as the gospel is preached. It was simply the grace of God. There was nothing in Noah himself to warrant God acting like this. Now, certainly, if you glance back to the previous chapter, his father Lamech had had high hopes that Noah would be a comfort and a blessing. But that's no guarantee, is it? The famous preacher George Whitfield in the 18th century had high hopes that his baby son, George Whitfield Jr., would follow him into the Christian ministry when he grew up. The only problem was George Whitfield Jr. died as a baby. So Lamech saying what he did, there was no guarantee that Noah would be a comfort and a blessing in the world. And of course, the sheer fact that Lamech himself clearly was a godly man, that didn't guarantee anything about Noah either. Remember what we read about Lamech in chapter 5? After he begot Noah, he lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So Noah had at least two brothers and at least two sisters, and probably very many more. And not a single one of them experienced the grace of God. Every single one of them was lost in the flood. It's easy sometimes, isn't it, to think of Noah as he was the only family that were left, and he was. But remember, he grew up in a big family with brothers and sisters and nephews and nieces, uncles and aunts, and every single one of them was lost apart from Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the only way. The whole world that Noah grew up in was headed to destruction. Sin had polluted everything. Noah himself was a sinner just as much as any of his brothers and sisters and other relatives and more distant relatives. The only way that even a single soul could be saved from that disastrous, that moral disaster that was the pre-flood world, was the sheer grace of God. Now, of course, we know from what we read later in the chapter that Noah wasn't saved on his own. His wife and his sons and their wives were saved in the ark as well. But it was just the sheer grace of God that saved that family unit. And that grace, anticipating what we'll spend more time thinking about in a future week, that grace would be shown in the provision of the ark.
to Noah and his family. As I say, we'll spend more time on that in the future, but we can't really pass on without at least mentioning the fact that that ark is just a picture of Jesus, through whom alone God extends his grace to sinners. So the same is true today as it was in Noah's day. For a single soul to be saved, nothing but the grace of God will do it. We, like Noah, inherit the sinful nature of our parents. Indeed, we can trace it all the way back to Noah. We, like Noah, are influenced by the corrupt culture all around us. We, like Noah, are utterly unable in our own strength to rescue ourselves. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I ask you then tonight, have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? And you ask, how can I know? How can I know whether I found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, have you ever really sought after God? Taking the expression simply at face value as it is translated in our English version, if Noah found grace, it was because by grace Noah had sought God's grace. We sometimes sing, don't we, of how God's grace extends to those who call, but of course they only call really because God in his grace has put it in their hearts already to call. But if Noah found grace because he was looking for it, it's because God had already granted him his grace. God had worked in Noah and changed him. Noah had experienced God's favour. God's spirit had opened his eyes to see the reality of the mess the world was in, including himself. And God's spirit had imparted to Noah living faith. We're not told in this account that Noah had faith. Pretty obvious. Of course, it's in the New Testament that we're told that it was by faith that Noah obeyed all that God commanded him to do. Has God stirred up in your heart living faith to trust in the Lord Jesus? If so, it's all of God's grace. It's not because there was anything good in you. So you must give all the praise and all the honour to your Saviour, the one who has loved you, given himself for you. The grace of Noah's God. Well, let's look thirdly then at the effect in Noah's life. And three things are said about Noah in the following little paragraph. Firstly, that he was a just man or a righteous man. Now, he was a man who was justified by faith. He was justified by God, so counted righteous. But that righteousness clearly was also seen in the way that he lived. He was a righteous man. People could comment on the fact that Noah always sought to do the right. It's often been said, hasn't it, that we are saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves is never alone. So Noah was a righteous or a just man. Then we're told he was perfect in his generations. Now the word translated perfect means full or complete or sincere or having integrity. It's not implying absolute perfection, but that there was no fatal flaw in his character. He had integrity, wholeness. There was no sort of weak link, as it were, in his character, no chink in his armour. So he was a man who was perfect in his generations. Now, we might argue, lived through several generations. Because of the age at which people were living, he could look up to his parents, his grandparents, his great-grandparents, his great-great-grandparents,
And all of those of those older generations would look, as it were, down on the young Noah and say, yes, he's a man of integrity. As he grew older and other generations came up behind him, they would look up to their father Noah or uncle Noah, and they'd have to acknowledge that he was a man who was a man of integrity. Indeed, the third thing that's said of him is that he walked with God. What happened to the last man that we read about? He walked with God.
What did
he want? He was taken to heaven early, wasn't he? That was Enoch, of course. Noah didn't have that privilege, but he still is described as walking with God. But when we thought about Enoch the other week, we noticed that walking with God involves having fellowship with God in prayer, growing in the knowledge of God through his word and through observing God's providence, a deepening obedience to God, deepening humility, increasing peace and joy. And we saw that Enoch was marked by all of those things, even as the moral decline of the world of his day continued. He was even worse by Noah's time, and yet Noah still walked with God. It's still possible in a world that is utterly degraded and condemned and on its way to judgment to walk with God. Well, I ask you, are those the marks of your life? Can you say that you're a righteous person, a person of integrity, who is walking with God? If you're tempted to complain that your particular circumstances are so peculiarly awful that it's inevitable that you're going to fall into temptation because there are so many pressures upon you, spare a thought for Noah. If he found favour in the eyes of the Lord, he certainly found favour in nobody else's eyes in the world. There was not a single other nuclear family in the world where God was worshipped. There was not a single other person of his own generation, apart from his wife, who could encourage him to persevere. Already you can see our situation is far better than Noah's was. Even if we live alone, even if we're in a Christian family, we don't know many other Christian families. We know of some other Christian families. And we come to church and we find other Christian believers who can encourage us to persevere and to press on. And though Noah, we're told in the New Testament, was a preacher of righteousness, he faced nothing but ridicule and rejection all the way through. It's sometimes sobering to think of how many sermons I've preached and how few people have been converted through my preaching. Noah preached for well over 100 years, and definitely had no converts, apart possibly from his wife and his sons and his daughters-in-law. The whole of the world rejected him, not a single convert outside his family. How could he do it? How could he press on? How could he continue to preach powerfully to his generation as the deluge approached? He could do it because God's grace is both necessary and sufficient. And that's still true today, isn't it? It's good to have more godly people around us than Noah did. It's good to have many more resources than Noah had. We have Bibles. He didn't even have a scrap of written scripture.
We have Christian books. They can all encourage us in our walk with God. But if those are all taken away, God's grace is sufficient in every trial, as God reminded the Apostle Paul in his peculiar temptation with the thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so by God's grace, you, Christian friend, can walk worthy of God. So to round off this evening, we may indeed feel, and we're right if we so feel, that we're living in spiritually dark times, particularly in our country. We must reflect on the fact, left to ourselves, we're in the dark ourselves. We absolutely need God's grace to be shown to us. But if we have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as we come to trust in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and our Redeemer, as we have sung, our Rock and our Redeemer, His grace is sufficient to enable us to continue to walk with Him. And we'll prove that that grace that was necessary to regenerate us is sufficient to sustain us, so that we may live a life that glorifies Him and that will be a testimony to our world as Noah's life was to his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you ever in need of your grace. Without your free mercy, we could not live here. Sin soon would reduce us to utter despair. But we thank you that your grace has been shown in Jesus Christ. We thank you that many of us have found grace in your eyes, utterly undeserved, unmerited, and free. And we thank you that grace that saves us is the grace that sustains us. So please help us each as we go forward into a new week. Whatever you may have in store for us, may your grace continue to uphold us and sustain us, that we may live lives that glorify you in an ungodly world. And we pray this, that our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. Amen. Amen. Well, let's finish with a hymn about the wonderful grace of God. It's number 501 in the hymn book. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Let's just sing.
Set me free, God made it.
Unto you and lift up his face upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Amen.